Psalm 31 this morning. Lord willing, next week, Psalm 33. Psalm 31 today. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin if you're a visitor and not familiar with the system here. And there are printed messages at both exits. And there are also audio messages. And both the printed and the audio are on the church website. The audio will be up about 11 o'clock or so, probably. I understand that Gary and Faith Fit were able to listen to the audio over in the Middle East in a very closed country. And so that's one ministry that fulfills, and I hope you pray for that. I just had a note from a man who was at the conference that I was at in Minnesota that I met. He's from Missouri. And he said that his pastor quoted me off the internet last week and in his sermon. So it gets around, and so that's neat to hear that God's word is spreading. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. For I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. As I said last week, if you want to pick a single word to describe our current society, I think the most appropriate word would be pressure. We have stress management classes that you can sign up for and take. Many, many books and articles talk about how you can reduce stress in your life. Go into the supermarket and you'll see them on the checkout stand. You can take classes in meditation and yoga at the community centers around. And even many Christians, sadly, ignore the spiritual danger of these methods and go to such classes to try to cope with stress. Some, of course, take tranquilizers. Sadly, some turn to drugs or illegal drugs or alcohol. But in all of that, there are precious few who turn to the living God and take refuge in God as the remedy from stress. In fact, I venture to say that if you've met a fellow Christian who was going through a trial and he said, "I just don't know what to do," and you said, "Well, you should trust in the Lord," you would get a look of scorn in response, like, "Come on, get practical. I mean, give me something real, would you? I need help. Trust in the Lord." I want to give you a stressful situation to think about. A group of enemies have conspired to kill you. Okay, think about that. They're plotting to kill you. They've instigated a widespread campaign of slander and lies, and as a result, your name has become a reproach, even among your neighbors and your former friends. They see you coming down the street, and you watch them turn and head for cover. They don't want to see you. They don't want to be associated with you. They figure your time is short, and they don't want to be implicated after you're gone by being your supposed friend. And so they turn away. As a result of these problems, you have struggled now with depression. Compounding that, you realize many of the problems you are struggling with are due to your own sin, and so you have guilt piled on top of everything else. The whole experience has now taken a toll on your physical health. You don't even have strength to do your daily tasks. Your body seems to be wasting away. Everywhere you look, all you see is terror staring back at you. Well, that's, as you know, how David describes his situation in Psalm 31, which we just read. We can't be certain of the exact setting that spawned this psalm. Many think that it was when David was betrayed by the residents of Keilah, a city that he had protected, and then they sabotaged him and turned his name over to Saul and invited Saul to come down and get him. David escaped for his life. But in light of David's reference to his own sin in verse 10, I'm inclined to agree with Charles Spurgeon, who was of the opinion that this psalm, like several of the ones we have seen, came out of the situation of Absalom's rebellion. Maybe we're not told specifically when it was, so that it would be more generic in its application. Are you going through stressful circumstances? Here is a psalm for you. But whatever the exact circumstances, we can certainly learn from reading through the psalm. This isn't an ivory tower psalm coming to you from a poet who sits isolated from the world, doesn't have a care in the world. No, this is coming out of the real life, real deal. I mean, a man who is despairing of life itself. And so it is very practical for almost any situation we can imagine where we are under stress. And it gives us a guaranteed and a simple, but I will not say simplistic, just a simple remedy for stress. And that remedy is to trust in the sovereign personal Lord. That's what it says. And my prayer has been, as I've prepared for this and gotten ready for this morning, that the Lord will help us to see that trusting in Him, the living, sovereign, personal Lord, is not useless advice. It is the most practical, down-to-earth thing you can do when you are under stress of any kind. The first thing that the psalm brings out is that stress is a reality, a fact of life, and especially that is so for the godly. I put that last part in because I encounter all the time, and I don't know where this comes from, the idea that, well, I've been following the Lord and I've been obeying Him. Why am I having all these problems? As if somehow when we follow the Lord, He's going to protect us from problems. The Bible repeatedly shows it is often because you follow the Lord that you have problems. If you blend in with the world, hey, no problem. The world loves you. You're one of them. If you stand opposed to the world, and I just this week was speaking with one of our members who basically lost a job because he opposed the things going on at his office where there was pornography on the computers and drinking and all kinds of stuff. If you oppose them, they don't like you. I mean, Jesus said that, John 15:19. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Four things to note here. First, note that stress produces a gamut of emotions, even in the most godly of people. We need to understand this too, because trusting in the Lord doesn't mean you're not going to have the roller coaster of emotions. I've read a number of spiritual life books and biographies, some of them more like eulogies, and they make it sound like when you discover the secret of resting in Christ, life is blissful. There's no ups and downs. It's just this emotional, problems glance off. And if you're having the ups and downs of emotions, these writers will say, you just haven't yet learned the secret. Something's lacking in your spiritual life. But just look at David's emotions in the psalm and remember, we're not talking about a young man in the Lord. We're talking about a veteran. And he is the man after God's own heart, the man who wrote many, about half of the psalms. First of all, we notice that he was feeling shame. He mentions it, let me never be ashamed. That implies he's wrestling with that problem in verse 1 and again in verse 17. I think perhaps reading behind the lines, his enemies were accusing him of being a hypocrite, saying, ha, this guy claims to trust in God. Look what he did with Bathsheba and her husband. I mean, look at his family life. It's a complete shambles. Ha, some man of God he is. And they were attacking him in that way. Coupled closely with his wrestling with shame was, as I mentioned, his own guilt. In verse 10, he says his strength has failed because of his own iniquity. Clearly, David is afraid in this psalm. He says in verse 13, terror is on every side. You can certainly hear the panic in his voice as he cries out to God in verse 2 and again in verse 4 saying, incline your ear, rescue me quickly. You know, in other words, the enemy's closing in. If you don't come soon, I'm gone. He's afraid. He states in verse 9 that he's in distress. In verses 9 and 10, he says he's overwhelmed with sorrow and sighing and grief. In fact, these emotions are so strong that it's pulling him down. Verse 10, he says, my body has wasted away. Some commentators think that's hyperbole, but I don't see any sense here. He's struggling physically because of the stress that's affected him. He's feeling rejected, verse 11, from even his neighbors and his acquaintances who are now turning away. Verse 12, he feels as useless as a broken vessel. Can't use a broken vessel for anything. Now, that was the down. He also has some highs. He experiences joy. He's verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. He bursts forth in praise in verse 19 for God's great goodness, which he has stored up for those who fear him. He blesses the Lord, verse 21, who has made marvelous his loving kindness to him, even when he is under siege. And then in a final burst of praise in verses 23 and 24, he encourages all of God's saints to love him, to be strong, to take courage, to hope in him. Derek Kidner notes that there is an unusual feature of this psalm in that it makes the journey from anguish to assurance twice over. First in verses 1 through 8, and then again in verses 9 through 24. In other words, this is a very true-to-life psalm. When you've been under intense stress, admit it, aren't your emotions all over the chart? You're up, you're down, you're up, you know, you're just all over the place emotionally as you wrestle with things. And that's where David is. He gains the victory, and then he's back in the pits of despair. And then he fights and he gains the victory again. Very realistic psalm. Now, the key, though, is this. He is not passive about his emotions. He's fighting for victory. And I find that often the problem with believers is they tend to just throw up their hands and go with the tide rather than saying, wait a minute, I've got to fight for joy, as John Piper puts it. I've got to fight to gain the victory in the Lord. And I find that that's why the Psalms are so helpful to me. They're real life deal. The psalmist is struggling with all the kinds of problems we are, and many times worse problems, because I've never had a team of people threatening to kill me yet. He's in despair at the beginning of the psalm. He focuses on God and who God is and what God has done. And by the end of the psalm, he's got the victory, even though his circumstances haven't changed one iota. So the point is, expect variance of emotions and don't condemn yourself saying, well, I must not be spiritual because I'm kind of feeling down right now. It seems to me the issue isn't do you feel down, but what do you do about it? Are you fighting your way through to victory in the Lord as the psalmist does? A second thing to note here about the struggle in the emotional battle and so on is that the time to prepare for stress is before it hits. I think as you read through Psalm 31, you have to recognize David knew the Lord pretty well before he got into this crisis. He didn't just come up with all this stuff in the midst of it. Now, granted, he maybe went deeper with the Lord. We all do in those difficult times. He gained some new insights in those times, but he knew God before he got here. Notice many of the attributes of God that he recites throughout the psalm. He says in verse 1, again in verse 19, again in verse 20, that God is a refuge and God is a shelter. In verse 1, he mentions that God is righteous. Verse 23, he says that God will judge righteously. Verse 2 and verse 3, God is a rock of strength. In verse 2 and again in verse 22, God is a God who hears and answers prayer. In verse 2 and verse 3, God is a stronghold and a fortress. In verse 4, he is David's source of strength. Verse 5, he is the God of all truth. Verse 7 and 16 and 21 mention God's loving kindness. Verse 7 mentions that God is all-knowing. He has seen David's affliction and troubles. In verse 9, God is gracious in that he doesn't cast off and throw away David, even though he's in this problem partly because of his own sin. In verse 19, God has unlimited storehouses of goodness for those who fear him, even when they're going through the worst of trials. So David had begun to know God as a young man. We know from Psalm 19 that extols God's word, that David had some portions of scripture that he meditated on, probably as a shepherd while he set out watching his father's flock. And now, later in life, he's got these reserves to call on. And so the point is, if you're not in a crisis now, now is the time to sink down roots with God. Because you will be in a crisis at some time. It's just part of life. We all face them. And if you face them and you're like the man in Psalm 1 who has roots that go down to the stream so that your leaf doesn't wither in a season of drought, you can stand firm and continue to bear fruit. If suddenly you hit a crisis and you have no foundation, you haven't been spending time getting to know the Lord, you're in big trouble. Now, if that's true of you, all I can say is seek God like you never have before and pray that He will be gracious to you. But the exhortation of this psalm, also, I didn't have time to go into it, but Proverbs chapter 1, it says, get wisdom before the calamity hits. That's the time to know God. And so be prepared. A third thing that's encouraging in this psalm to me is that about the stress that we all face is, even if the stress is a result of your sin, you can take refuge in God. And we saw that lesson back in Psalm 25 several weeks ago. But here in verse 10, David acknowledges that his strength has failed because of his iniquity. And that's why I think that this was probably coming out of the crisis with Absalom. The truth of Scripture is this. If we will confess our sins and forsake them, God is gracious to forgive even the horrific sin that David committed with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefront. God will forgive. But we need to understand this. Though God forgives, He does not necessarily remove the consequences of our sin to teach us how serious sin is, to make us fear sinning again. And so you can read about it in 2 Samuel 12, but Nathan the prophet said, God has forgiven you, but here's what's going to happen. And he lays out the terrible things that would happen in David's life, his family, and so on. And even though God chastises us with the consequences, don't run from God at that point, but run to God. That's what David's doing here in this psalm. He knows he's in this mess partly because of his own iniquity, but he's still crying out to God. And you see, the devil will come when you've sinned, even when you've confessed it, and then the consequences start coming and say, see, God doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. Forget God. And you err greatly if you turn away from the Lord at that time. It's significant, I think, that David's enemies were still condemning him long after God has forgiven him. They're talking against him. They're making his name a reproach. And some of what they were saying was true. They're spreading lies, but the lies had a basis in fact. But see, they didn't know the sincerity of David's repentance. They didn't know the magnitude of God's grace. And as a church, as well as individuals, there's a balance here. We should never condone sin, but we should never condemn repentant sinners. Because you know what? If we do that, we're condemning ourselves. Because there's not a one of us that would be here today if we had not repented of our sin and found mercy at the cross. And so when a fellow sinner does that, we must welcome them and forgive them. And if they're going through the temporal consequences of their sin, we need to encourage them, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. He'll be gracious. And I sometimes pray, God, I know your word says that we reap what we sow, but would you make the crop a little less? You know, just kind of blight the crop some. I don't want to reap the full thing of what I sowed in some cases. And God is gracious. The last thing to note here about the stresses that we all face is that God will never let us go through more stress than we can bear if we'll trust in Him. I'm thinking here of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where Paul says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. And that same word tempted is often translated tried, beyond what you're able. And so although David's trial here was terrifying, he's despairing of life itself because they're plotting to kill him, God gave him the strength to endure. And God is not into easy solutions. God sometimes does take us through the fire, as Psalm 66 says, but then He brings us out into the place of abundance. And so He doesn't usually remove the trial the instant we seek Him, but as we trust Him, He will not fail us. I love that little song that says, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. And that's really true. As the burden increases, God's grace increases, and you find Him to be faithful. It's only when we trust God in the midst of a severe crisis that we prove His faithfulness in our experience. And often the most difficult thing about this whole process is waiting on the Lord. Why doesn't God answer now when you're in it? I love the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He does the right thing in Potiphar's house and resists the advances of Potiphar's wife. And where does it get him? Jail. And you can be assured there was no air conditioning and TV sets and workout rooms. This was an Egyptian dungeon. And one of the Psalms says that his feet were in irons. And so here Joseph, for doing the right thing, sits in prison the better part of his 20s. A lot of you are in your 20s. Picture yourself in a dungeon for obeying God. And do you think Joseph prayed daily, "Oh God, get me out of here. Get me out of here. I didn't do anything wrong. God, where are you?" And then there's that beautiful part of the story where the cupbearer and the baker come to jail. And they both have dreams, and Joseph interprets them. And his last words to the cupbearer as he goes back to Pharaoh are, "Remember me." But the cupbearer forgot. And then you read a little thing. It says, now it came about at the end of 2 years that the cupbearer had a dream. And you can read that in a sentence. At the end of 2 years, 2 years that he's sitting in the dungeon saying, "God, God, where are you? Is the sun rising out there? I can't see it." And then God gave the cupbearer his dream. Now, when you read stories like that in the Bible, remember, you know the punchline. You know the end of the story. And that tends to alleviate you identifying with Joseph and his stress. He didn't know the end of the story until it happened. All he knew is, I'm wasting away my life in this stinking Egyptian dungeon, and I don't know if I'll ever see daylight. And finally, the Lord came through. And at the end, that beautiful verse, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when his brothers come to him, and they're afraid he's going to get even, and he calms them and says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, bring about this present result." So stress is a fact of life, especially for the godly. You don't get a free pass, but here's what you get. The sovereign personal God is a rock of refuge to the godly who are under intense stress. Now, we've already looked at many of the attributes of God that David enumerates in this psalm, but I want you to go back to the first few verses and see how repetitive it is when David talks about God being a rock of refuge. First in verse 1, he affirms, "Lord, in you I have taken refuge." Then he asks God to be to him a rock of strength in verse 2, a stronghold to save him. Then he affirms again in verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. And then he adds one more time in verse 4, you are my strength. And then later in the psalm, down in verse 20, he changes the imagery from a rock of refuge to God's person being the place of refuge or shelter. But in every case, it is the Almighty Sovereign God Himself personally who is David's source of protection, his shelter, his refuge. Notice the sovereignty aspect. David affirms God's sovereignty in verse 15 when he says, my times are in your hands. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 uses that same Hebrew word for times when it says, it is He, that is, it is God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. In other words, it's pointing to God's sovereignty. God is not sitting on the edge of heaven, wringing His hands, saying, oh, the world is out of control. I do wish I could get an upper hand on Satan. Ridiculous. I think a lot of Christians are dualists. They put Satan up there on the same level as God. They picture God as struggling for all He's worth. Right now He's losing, but someday He'll win. Nonsense. When God chooses to win, He'll speak the word and Satan's done. He's sovereign over Satan. And nothing can happen to us that is not part of God's purpose. He's working all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. He's working all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. And that is a terrific comfort when you're in a time of stress, when things seem to be going wrong. He has designed whatever stress you're in for your good, that you will know more of Him as the sovereign, caring Lord. Not only is God sovereign, but He's also personal. And that's important because the Muslims believe in a sovereign God, but He's not personal. You know, it's just fate. It's all ordained. But they don't know God personally. This psalm just reeks with the personal element of it. That God knows and cares about our every detail. Especially just look at verse 14. But as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. See how personal it is to David? You're my God. And David doesn't just know God personally, but God knows David personally, as it says in verse 7, You have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. So although David's acquaintances had forgotten him, as verse 12 says, God hasn't forgotten him. He knows God personally. He knows that God is sovereign. And you've got to keep those two together because in a time of trial, Satan invariably will come and he'll try to get you to doubt either God is sovereign or God is personal and loving and caring. David confesses, notice verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before Your eyes. In other words, God doesn't care. Nevertheless, David confesses, You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to You. Same ideas in 1 Peter 5. Remember, Peter is writing to a church where some of the members were getting martyred. Picture it here. Oh, where's so-and-so? Well, the government killed him this week. Wow. And in that context, he encourages Christians to cast all our anxiety on Him. And then he adds that comforting word, 1 Peter 5:7, because He cares for you. He cares for you. And then he goes on and he warns, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you in this trial. And then he adds these words, 1 Peter 5:9-11. He says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished
by your brethren who are in the world, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Those verses, keep them up there just a minute. Those verses emphasize several things. Faith, we're looking at trusting God. God knows about all of the brethren in the world and what they're going through. God knows about your suffering. He's designing it for a purpose. And he himself, the personal, sovereign, loving God, will use this to perfect you. And he is sovereign. To him be dominion forever and ever. Now, maybe you're thinking at this point, well, wow, if God is sovereign and my times are in his hands, then I don't have to do anything. You know, que sera, sera. What will be, right? No, wrong. There's the third element. First element is stress is a fact of life, even for the godly, especially for the godly. Secondly, the sovereign personal God is a refuge, a rock of refuge for us in stress. But thirdly, we must actively trust in the sovereign personal God repeatedly during our times of stress. And throughout this psalm, you just get the sense of David is determined to trust God in the midst of this horrible stress. It's not automatic. Notice how it begins. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Okay, that sounds like a done deal. Move on, right? No, no. Verse 2, be to me a rock of strength. Wait a minute, I thought you just said you took refuge in him. Yeah, but I want him to be that to me. And then he goes on and affirms in verse 3, God is his rock, his fortress, but he's fighting for God to be that rock of fortress to him, to David. In verse 5, he commits his spirit, which in this context means his whole life, to God. In verse 6, he affirms his trust in the Lord. Then he plunges into the depths of despair in verses 8 through 13. And he comes up for air in verse 14 and affirms again, but as for me, very determined, I trust in you, O Lord. There's fighting here. He's fighting for faith in the midst of God, in this severe trial. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, what else can a believer do but trust God in a trial? Well, it's not automatic, as I said. And that's how I explain verse 6. When you read through this psalm, verse 6 just kind of seems to jump out of nowhere and slam you. I hate those who regard vain idols. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord? Well, I think it's because there are many, even of those who profess to follow God when times are good, who when times get hard, turn to vain idols. They do. They turn to anything but the Lord for a solution to their trials. Calvin observed it in his day. He wrote in his commentary here, he said, it is marvelous, and by that word, I think he means incredible. It's incredible that although many things distress us all, scarcely one in 100 is so wise as to commit his life into God's hand. I saw this one time in the church in California. There was a couple coming to the church, middle-aged couple, and I hadn't seen him for a few weeks, and then I ran into him, and I just mentioned to the husband, you know, I missed you at church. And he said, yes, we've been going to a Science of Mind group on Sundays over in the other part of town. And I was a little stunned, and I tried gently to say to him, you know, that's a false cult. They deny Jesus Christ. And his eyes flashed at me, and he said, look, my wife has back pain. We go to that group, she gets relief from pain, we're going there. And I never saw him again. See, he wasn't following Christ, he was following self. Whatever gets relief, do it. That's idolatry. You rub the idol the right way, this one works for me, man, try this idol. It'll work for you. You get results. It's using false gods. And it happens all the time. I've seen many Christians turn to worldly psychology. We're not talking biblical counsel. We're talking straight from the world. Well, it works. Transcendental meditation, it works. Studies show it reduces stress. Why not use it? Because it's an idol. That's why not. Turn to God. Turn to the living God. I mean, it's as if you say, God has never given us a remedy for stress. It's all through the Bible. Trust in me. I care for you. I will protect you. I am your God. The God who spoke the universe into existence. That's his remedy for stress. Trust in me. And then finally, our trust in God should overflow into exuberant praise. Verse 19, David just erupts. How great is your goodness! Would you have stored up? Picture a big storehouse full of goodness. You can't go through it and get it, all of it. There's too much. You've stored it up for those who fear you, which you've wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. And then in verse 21, blessed be the Lord. And in verse 23, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. And verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all of you who hope in the Lord. Now, we would be mistaken to think that David's battles are over with verse 24. In point of fact, David's circumstances haven't changed one iota. What changed? David's mind. David's attitude. David's trust is now back in the Lord again. See, he found strength in the battle as he took refuge by faith in the living God. Calvin has a wise word here on David's final exhortation to be strong and let your heart take courage in verse 24. He says, nor is his exhortation to courage and firmness unnecessary, because when anyone begins to rely on God, he must arm himself for sustaining many assaults from Satan. We are first then calmly to commit ourselves to the protection and guardianship of God and to endeavor to have the experience of his goodness pervading our whole minds. Secondly, thus furnished with steady firmness and unfailing strength, we are to stand prepared to sustain every day new conflicts. Every day. Calvin knew it. And that's what David's saying. By way of conclusion, it's interesting. Jonah cites from this psalm from the belly of the great fish. He cites the line about vain idols and not regarding those who turn to vain idols. Jeremiah, who was often rejected, whose ministry was saw no fruit, whose life was threatened. Six times he uses a phrase from this psalm, the one about terror is on every side. Whoever wrote Psalm 71, it may have been David, borrowed verses 1 through 3, and you'll find verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 31 are identical to verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 71. It's the psalm of an old man who's asking God not to abandon him in old age. But most significantly, I think, is this. Jesus had meditated on this psalm enough times that as his life is expiring on the cross, he quotes verse 5 in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There is a man going through the worst stress that anyone in the history of the universe has gone through, Jesus Christ, bearing our sin on the cross as our substitute, bearing the horrible agony of crucifixion. And what does he do for strength? He recites Psalm 31. Father, into your hand, the hand that controls the times, that controls my times, I commit my spirit. And Jesus expired. And if Jesus endured the supreme stress of the cross by trusting in the living, personal, sovereign God, certainly that says that we should do the same. So how are you coping with the stress in your life. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, godly man who suffered much, many narrow escapes from death, he used to say, it doesn't matter really how great the pressure is, it only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. And then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast. And so God's remedy for stress is that we trust in Him, the sovereign, personal Lord. Father, we come before You and thank You that Your word is so practical. Father, we confess that often we turn to a zillion other things before it occurs to us, I need to trust in God. And God, You are my refuge. You are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my deliverer. And I pray that as Your saints, our lives would give great glory to You. As people see us, yes, struggling with the gamut of emotions, but coming out victorious and strong with our hearts taking courage, hoping in You, the Lord, and that they would be encouraged to turn to You as well. And we thank You for this great psalm. Help us to apply it in Jesus' name. Amen.